came across a poem. You may have heard of it, Sermons We See by Edgar Guest. It goes like this. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds, for to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it, if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lecture you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. And all travelers can witness that the best of guides today is not the one who tells them, but the one who shows the way. Who stands with men of honor learns to hold his honor dear, for right living speaks a language which to everyone is clear. Though an able speaker charms me with his eloquence, I say, I'd rather see a sermon than to hear one any day. Bad idea to start a sermon that way, isn't it? Thought about that. Well, okay, I guess you just sort of sit down and say, hope they pick up something on how you live. Sort of like that nullifies anything you can say. But there was a reason why I thought that was a good choice to select, because as we look into the words of Philippians 2 this morning and look at what Paul says about lifestyle, indeed, lifestyle is so very important, and those things that we say are much more convincing if how we live is in accord with them. And so hopefully that's the message, and that's the, I guess, the reason why I would dare to share that at the beginning, is that in talking about the words, that our lifestyles are much in line with those words. Along the lines of lifestyle, I remember years ago, an old Sunday school chorus, "Do you know, O Christian, you're a sermon in shoes?" Some of us sang that and maybe didn't have any idea how significant that little chorus really was. Really powerful message. We are a sermon in shoes, aren't we? What we say, as long as it goes along with how we live, is convincing. But if we live differently than our words, the example of our lives is what really will do the teaching. So we are literally a sermon in shoes. We want to focus on a lifestyle of outrageous joy. As we look in the book of Philippians, I just want to remind you of that theme, outrageous joy. And I think it summarizes so well the words of the Apostle Paul, the joy that he had amid circumstances that seemed to be anything but joyful. And the idea is that we find joy not in our circumstances, but in our relationship with the Lord. And so we find more of that theme this morning as we look into this passage. Philippians 2, verses 12 to 18, kind of a short passage, but action-packed with things to consider in terms of our lifestyle. So I'd like to read that passage as we begin our study. So Paul begins, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." So Paul begins that section by saying, "So then, my beloved." When I read a phrase like that, I know he's referring to what he just said. And so we look back to the verses we considered last week, verse 1 down to verse 11. And an outstanding passage in terms of the mind and attitude of Christ. And what was it? And how we are to also have that same mentality of Christ, who offered himself as a sacrifice, who offered himself in service. And how God has exalted the fact that Jesus was willing to humble himself in those ways. And so building upon that, Paul says, "So then, my beloved," he says, "I want you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So as we think about this lifestyle of outrageous joy that Paul talks about, outlining the direction of your personal salvation is a priority, according to verse 12. Outlining the direction of our personal salvation is a priority, because he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Interesting, the Apostle Paul had been with them for a period of time. He had introduced them to the faith. He had demonstrated the faith. He had taught the faith. And so now Paul's away from them. He's writing this letter from a prison cell. And so here they're kind of left on their own, longing for Paul, the father of their faith. And note they're kind of, notice they're probably kind of searching for direction. How do we live our lives for Christ? Paul was here to show us and to tell us. He's gone now. What do we do? And so Paul then tells them to work it out yourself with fear and also with trembling. Interesting. Every one of us must work out the direction of our Christian lives. It really comes down to that. No one can do that for us. We can give some guidance and some direction, but ultimately every Christian makes the choice in terms of their spiritual direction. And so no wonder Paul says, do that with fear and trembling. Do that with an awe of what you've been entrusted with, and kind of with trembling, because, boy, this is pretty serious stuff. To work out the direction of my Christian life. And so when Paul says that, that means that we need to intentionally outline a direction that we go in the Christian life. And you know, as I think about that, I wonder how many Christians really do that. And I look at my own life and I wonder how intentional I am in that area. Really mapping out a direction for my spiritual progress and growth. It's imperative that we be proactive in doing that. You know, you think about all the other areas of life that we plan for. And I think that we're all pretty good at planning for areas of life that we think are important. Planning for college, retirement, and marriage, and vacations. All those kind of things that we consider important in life, we plan for them, don't we? But here's where I think it's a little ironic. The Christian life is vitally important, more important than everything else. And yet it's real easy to kind of be reactive in terms of our Christian lives, isn't it? To kind of just maybe move along and kind of drift along, but not really have a specific direction. It is important that we be proactive with our Christian lives. To say, I want to be involved in certain activities that will enhance my life spiritually. I want to be around certain people that will help me to grow, that will stimulate growth in my life. I want to be involved in a plan where I'm into the Word and I'm reading it and studying it, and I'm actually being fed from it. I want to have the discipline of prayer so that I commune with the Lord, so that I'm being nourished in prayer. Those things require deliberate action, don't they? That we have to have a plan for those things to happen. And I just want to submit to you from Paul's words that it's very important that we do that, that we literally work out our salvation, that we give intentional thought to the direction that we go, and the steps that will allow us to actually grow in the Christian life. You know, it's kind of sobering to take a look at our lives and say, you know, I don't think I'm as far along as I really wanted to be at this point in life. And you know, it won't happen unless we have a plan. If I look at my life and say, I'd sure like to be more spiritually mature, the thing to do is, well, what will allow that to happen? What kind of steps can I take that will allow growth to more readily happen in my life? That's a part of working out our salvation, again, with fear and trembling. And so as I thought about that that message from Paul, that kind of hit me in a new way. And it caused me to think about that. I need to evaluate my own life and take a look at, am I really planning my Christian life, or am I kind of generally drifting along? As I thought about the question, I could say yes and no. That I do have some things in my life that are deliberate. That I do try to carve out certain times for Bible study and prayer. But sometimes I'm kind of drifting in some other areas. And so as I tried to get honest with my own life, I realized I got a lot of room for improvement. That if I'm going to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, there are other disciplines I need to build into my life if I'm going to be productive in my growth. And so, as I thought about that, I challenge you to think about it too. How proactive are you in your Christian life of mapping a direction that allows the greatest amount of spiritual growth possible? Think about that and also add this thought to it because it goes very closely with it. And that is, in living a lifestyle of outrageous joy, active participation with God in the salvation process is vital. Participating with God in the process. Because that's the message of verse 13. I'm glad Paul included that. If he just said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling and moved on, it's like, well, wow, you know, that sounds pretty tough. But 13 added to that, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So as Paul brings that in, he's saying you're not entirely on your own. You don't have to hammer out all the details. Really, the main thing is to cooperate with the God who's already at work in your life. And that's a huge relief, and what a phenomenal blessing. So really, Christian lifestyle isn't so much just doing and rolling up our sleeves and trying harder. In large part, it is cooperating with the God who's already at work. That's tremendously reassuring. Kind of takes me back to a book written a few years ago that really was a very significant book. I'm sure many of you have a copy of it. It's entitled Experiencing God by a gentleman by the name of Henry Blackaby. And the basic premise of the book is this. Several points to it, and I've listed them here to share with you. One is that God is always at work around you. Secondly, that God pursues a continuing love relationship with you that is real and that is personal. God invites you to become involved with Him in His work. That maybe is the key central point. God invites you to become involved with Him in His work. God speaks by the Holy Spirit through the Bible, prayer, circumstances, and the church to reveal Himself, His purposes, and His ways. God's invitation to you to work with Him always leads you to a crisis of belief that requires faith and action. And also, you must make major adjustments in your life to join God in what He is doing. Finally, you come to know God by experience as you obey Him and He accomplishes His work through you. If you didn't catch all that, at least the main premise. God invites us to participate with what He's already doing. Very significant point. Because, you know, probably like me, there's things that I've done. I hope, you know, I really want to do this for the Lord. And I map out my plan. I come up with a whole scheme of what I want to do. And then after all that, it's like, God bless what I've planned. I know this should be pleasing to you. God bless this. And I don't know how many times I have fallen flat on my face. Thought, boy, that was a good thing. Why didn't God seem to bless and work through that? Really, because it was my idea and I tried to tack on God's blessings rather than to participate where God already is at work. That is an amazing concept, but I believe it to be true. God is already at work. The key is to get involved where God's already at work. That's exactly the message here of verse 13. God is at work within you. It is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So don't try to create something new spiritually. Find out where God's at in your life, in His work, and get alongside with that. That's where the area of greatest blessings will be. Because that's where the passion of God is, the heart of God is, and that's where God wants us. He wants to draw us alongside rather than for us to come up with our brilliant ideas and ask God to bless them. And again, that's the basic premise of that book. And I'm indebted to the writer of that book for revealing what is a very scriptural concept that we really need to consider. So active participation with God in the salvation process indeed is vital to a lifestyle of outrageous joy. Here's another point we can add to this lifestyle of outrageous joy, and that is inner attitudes and outer behavior are essential to effective witness to others. Verses 14 to 16, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Boy, that's troubling. How much grumbling do we do? How much disputing do we do? Plenty, I'm sure. Grumbling basically means displeasure. It means complaining, being upset with something, and kind of just being discontent within. Quite often in terms of what God has outlined, the plan of God, the will of God in our lives, saying, I'm not real happy with all that. You know, it may not seem that serious, but if you go back to the Old Testament, the Israelites wandering around in the wilderness, God provided in a miraculous way for their needs by giving them manna, food from heaven. Can you believe that after a while they got tired of that? All we got to eat is this manna that's fallen from the sky at night. That's all we got. Boy, it sure would be nice to have some meat. They wanted meat. And so they're upset with the provision of God. God was pretty upset with them. In fact, destroyed them, even though he provided them with meat. If it's meat you want, I'll give you meat. And so he provided it. But in the midst of that, God's anger reached the point of where he dealt in judgment and struck many of them dead because of their grumbling. And so grumbling, I guess, is a little more serious than what we might think. It is an attitude that can really offset our witness. It can really sidetrack our whole Christian life. Grumbling's a pretty serious matter because it is just like with the Israelites. It's looking at what God has given us as our lot in life and saying, boy, I sure wished I had something better. God's not real pleased with that. He may not strike us dead in judgment. In fact, I certainly hope he doesn't. But it is displeasing to God nevertheless if we grumble and are not content with our lot in life. Along with that is disputing. He puts these two words together. Disputing is defined as an inner opinion that leads to deliberate questioning. That's kind of like getting in the face with God. It's saying, I'm not sure God's given me a fair shake. So it's kind of like getting in God's face and saying, God, I really am not sure that you're dealing with me in the best way possible. Wow. That's kind of the ultimate of arrogance, I guess. But it is a serious matter. So therefore, Paul says, do all things. Been easier if he left the word all out. Do some things, a few things. No, he said, do all things without grumbling or disputing. The reason why he elaborates on following that, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Lights in the world. That takes me back to the Sermon on the Mount. Remember studying that a few months ago? We are the light of the world. We become the light of the world when we have certain purity and holiness within, when certain qualities are absent. In this case, grumbling and disputing. When those qualities are absent, then we do appear as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. What an interesting description of the times that we live in. We live in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation. Every day's news reminds us about that, doesn't it? And so that's the kind of world that we live in. That's the way the world's always been. But when we are absent of those negative qualities, we become that light. We shine, and the world is attracted to that. And we are a great witness because of that. So it's very, very important. Along with that, there is something else that Paul adds, and we might say it's this. Central to everything is holding on to and holding out the word. That is the message of verse 16. Holding fast the word of life. Some translations use the word forth instead of fast. Both seem to be very accurate and correct. Holding fast, an iron grip on the Word of God, but also holding out the Word of God. We can't hold out the Word of God if we don't grab hold and hold fast the Word of God. We come back to this theme time and time again, but I think to my dying breath I will always emphasize that. It's all about the Word. It really is. There is no hint, no possibility of spiritual vitality aside of God's Word. That's really the case. I mean, there are other things that flow from it, but ultimately it all starts there. That's why it's important that we be a Scripture-only church and people. That's why when I stand before you, there is the awesome privilege and responsibility to declare not my thoughts, but the Word. Because nothing else will go out and change you from the core of your being except the Word of God. And so it's imperative that we be a people of the Word always. That is exactly what Paul is saying here. As we hold fast the Word of life, we're able to be lights that shine. We're able to stand out in a crooked and perverse generation as we hold fast and hold forth the Word of God. And I think both actions are very necessary for us. Again, to grab a hold of it, no matter how the world ridicules it, and to hold it out by how we live and by what we say. It's the Word. The Word's the thing that matters the most. And if people know anything about us, that they know that, that would be the greatest thing possible to be said about us, that that individual is a person of the Word. That church is a people of the Word. One other thing let's add out of Paul's words here to a lifestyle of outrageous joy, and this one probably is the most difficult to really get our minds around. The ultimate joy is being emptied through service and sacrifice. Verses 17 and 18, Paul talks about his life, how he's being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of their faith. It kind of takes us back to some Old Testament imagery. But a sacrifice on the altar and the drink offering that is poured out, Paul compares his life to that. As though your lives, I've offered myself in sacrifice and service, Paul says, to the church at Philippi, and now I'm being poured out, almost like ceremonial. My life is being poured out upon that altar. It's the end of my life, finally being poured out ultimately in death. But yet there's joy in that, he says. There's joy in the fact that my life is poured out ultimately now in sacrifice as it has been in service after the pattern of Jesus Christ. And in verse 18, he brings it down to us by saying, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Rejoice in the same way. Find the same joy through service and even sacrifice, giving your life ultimately to the final measure in death. He says, share in that same joy with me. Paul found something. There's the secret of outrageous joy for Paul. As he emptied his life out, he experienced the fullness of the Lord that couldn't be found in any other way. And that's a great lesson and pattern for us. The greatest joy is found as we give our lives away, as we pour our lives out in service and in sacrifice. That's where the ultimate fullness of the Lord is to be found. And so the more we do that, the more we identify with the Apostle Paul. And so a concept so very foreign to many, but a concept so very important to have outrageous joy. So there we have a lifestyle of outrageous joy from the pen of the Apostle Paul. As I think about living the faith, because that's really what Paul's talking about, living the faith, it takes us back to a thought that the world still wants to see genuine Christianity. It really does. You know, the world may mock the Christian faith. It may mock the church amidst hypocrisy and all that, but the world really deep down still wants to see genuine Christianity as it always has, to see the real, genuine article. I think of the first century church. We finished a study of the book of Acts recently on Wednesday nights, and yet coming back to that again and again, how very important to consider that church that rocked their world and turned their world upside down because they lived in a dynamic way, as well as proclaiming a dynamic message, and that really got the attention of the world. That same thing still is workable today. The world still wants to see dynamic Christianity, and then it's willing to listen to dynamic Christianity as well. Very, very important. That takes me back to the vision that I shared with you months ago. I haven't talked about it much lately, but the vision that really drives me, the vision that causes me to want to get out of bed in the morning and to live my life for the Lord, because I think the possibility still exists. If you've been to our church website recently, you'll see that summarized as best I can think to summarize it now. But it's simply this: a community of believers discovering today, individually and corporately, the truth and power of the coming age. That's the vision. That's what drives me. That's what I hope drives us, that we are a community of believers, that we can be a community of believers discovering individually and corporately the truth and the power of the coming age. That's where the dynamic of lifestyle comes in, the outrageous joy, because as we live our lives today with one foot in the age to come, we appropriate the energy and the power to live in a radical way. I'm crazy enough to believe that's still workable today. That was not just confined to the book of Acts.
I believe that we can add yet one more chapter to the book of Acts by discovering what they discovered. That's the lifestyle of outrageous joy. That we realize, as Paul discovered that, you know, if Paul hadn't thought about what the future meant, I don't think he would have lived in the present tense the way that he did. But future hope meant so much to Paul that he actually began to live it today. He experienced the power today that radically changed his life, that caused him to give himself away in service and sacrifice. And that's where he found ultimate joy. Still workable today. Again, the more we can appropriate the power, the reality of the age to come today, the more our lives are radically changed. The more the world sits up and pays attention, the more that we're the light of the world, the more we're able to hold out the word of life to them. I mean, all those things click when you consider all of that. So, again, that's what pumps me. I hope it pumps you. I think we need to come back and revisit that vision on a regular basis because, again, that's where the joy and the energy ultimately is. I leave you with Paul's final words here today because, again, this is where our joy needs to be. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. To be like-minded, to experience the same joy, that is joy indeed. Amen.